My name's Joe. Good to be here. Some of you I know. I guess I come here maybe once a year. So just to give you a brief kind of introduction on who I am, if we haven't met or if you're new to the church, I'm not Kyle. I'm not the head pastor. So if you don't like what you get today, come back next week. I won't be here. I'm the RUF campus minister at UCLA, and RUF is a Reformed University Fellowship. It is the campus ministry of the denomination of which this church is a part. I'm sure you know Jameson, if you're just meeting me for the first time, and he does my job at UCSB, or rather I do his job at UCLA. He's kind of my senior. But been a great season this year. We just finished our fifth school year. Lots of fun, lots of students that we've been getting to know and seeing grow in their faith, and students we've seen come to know Jesus for the first time. And it's just been very, very exciting. We're ramping up here. Oh, really, not for another month, because we're on the quarter system like UCSB, so we don't start till late September. But we're doing summer things and fundraising and preparing for the fall and ordering signs and all that stuff. And so that's kind of my life right now. But also, I get the privilege to kind of travel around a little bit and get to do this and get to interact with other congregations of Christ around Southern California. So, privilege to be here. Thank you for having me. Why don't I pray, and then we will get started this morning. Jesus, we pray that you would be here. Actually, we believe in faith that you are here, and we don't quite know how to make sense of that. We know that that's a mystery, and it's by your Spirit, but we believe that you are here, and we pray that you would interact with us, that you would encounter our hearts this morning, and that we would let you in, and that we would let you speak to us the words that we so desperately need to hear. So open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts, God, to invite you in this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Writer Patricia Raybon writes in a memoir about what it was like growing up, being a little girl, being the only African-American girl in her all-white middle school in the late 1950s. And she writes of just feeling alienated, excluded from the whole student body. She talks of every day at recess kind of playing by herself on the other side of the playground and watching all of the other kids laughing and jumping and enjoying life and seemingly unaware of her existence. All but one. One little girl named Carrie Monroe. And Raybon says that on one fateful day, Carrie walked across that playground to become, in Raybon's words, my first white friend. And years later, she wrote Carrie a letter, but never sent it. And this was in the letter. She said, "You were blonde and truthfully pretty and always so happy. TV primed me to hate anybody who looked anything like you, but you were saving me. That day I watched you as you were talking to me and laughing matter-of-factly on that playground, and I could have knelt down right there and held you tight and let the gratitude wash over me, even while I wanted not to need your kindness. At 14, I couldn't admit I needed it. But Carrie, here's the thing. After all these years, I have to say it. Thank you. Thank you, Carrie Monroe. This thing you did was a full thing. A God thing, maybe." Certainly some among us have experienced a deeper sense of alienation in our lives than others. Be it for race, socioeconomic status, family situation, looks. But all of us know the power, the healing power in a timely offer of friendship. Maybe especially when it's an unexpected offer of friendship. Now, I've wondered as I've read this passage that we're looking at today, I've wondered, were the disciples shocked when they heard Jesus call them his friends? You know, I don't know, but I'm pretty sure that a few days later, when they looked back on this conversation, knowing all that had transpired and knowing that Jesus knew that it would, that they were astonished that he would call us his friends. His friends. You know that this little text that we're looking at today is a part of a larger conversation that actually spans four chapters in the Gospel of John. Now think about this for a second. John's Gospel, we have it broken up into 21 chapters, okay? And it covers roughly 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry. And at the end of the book, John ends his book by saying, look, there's more. There's way more that I could have told you. Think about that for a second. What he's saying is, he's saying, as the biographer of Jesus' life here, I have chosen my material carefully. I have chosen which events and which conversations to include because of their significance. And John devotes 20% of his book to one conversation. Isn't that fascinating? What that tells me is that these words of Jesus, like a hot iron, were pressed upon the hearts of his disciples. They were talked about for decades. They were remembered, were considered to be of utmost significance. Remember when Jesus called us his friends. Now, Christians sentimentalize this, right? We can do this. We can get straight cheesy about this. But here's the deal. The fact is, the Christian narrative is the only narrative in all of the narratives in the world where a transcendent, holy God whose gaze pierces into our very souls, that this God comes into the manger of an ugly world and he calls broken people his friends. So today we're talking about friendship with Jesus. Friendship with Jesus, which is different from any other friendship that we have, right? C.S. Lewis, remember, he said that friendship begins with like common interest. Oh, you too? Jerry Seinfeld said one time, you know, when you're a kid, a friend is just whoever happens to be standing in front of your house that day. But friendship with Jesus is different. It's more than just convenience. It's more than just common interest. When he walks across the playground to your life, you never forget it. You never forget it. So what is friendship with Jesus? Well, three things. And the first thing I want to talk about is friendship with Jesus is an identity. It's an identity. Verse 15, Jesus says, I have called you friends. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say anything about them calling him his friend. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does it say that we call God friend. Now, is God our friend? Is Jesus our friend? Well, if by friend we mean someone who is interested in us and cares about our well-being and is for us, well, then of course, Jesus is the best friend that we could ever have. But in this passage, Jesus says, you're my friend if you do what I command you. And obviously, we can't turn that around on him, right? Jesus, you're my friend if you do what I command you. It doesn't work that way. But I think there's something else. I think there's something deeper behind Jesus focusing on what he calls us and the Bible focusing on what God calls us and not the other way around. And it's this. Friendship with Jesus means that you are now a part of something bigger. You're invited into something bigger than your little life. And it is this relationship, this connection, that becomes the defining reality of your little life. That the most important thing about you now is what someone else says about you, what someone else calls you, your relation to someone else, and that's Jesus. I have a friend in LA who's a member of this exclusive cigar club in Beverly Hills. And every now and then, he'll invite me to come and hang out with him there. But it's members and their guests only, okay? So when I roll up in my minivan to this place and hop out and greet, you know, the lady at the front, she always gives me that look that's like, you are? Which is a great question, right? Who am I? There's many ways I could answer that question. My name is Joe. I drive a minivan. I like sushi. I have a wife and three kids. But none of that matters in that moment. My identity in that moment, all that matters in that moment is that I'm so-and-so's friend. Well, I'm so-and-so's friend. Oh, right this way, so-and-so's friend. That's all that matters. That's who I am. For a Christian, the defining characteristic of your life is that you are someone's friend. Jesus' friend. You're the object of someone else's affections. Before you ever love, you were first loved, Jesus says. In this passage, before you ever choose, Jesus says, you are chosen. He tells you who you are. And that trumps forever whoever you think you are. Do you see how this can change your identity and how you see yourself, letting someone else see you for you? Because we're bent, aren't we? Like, we are still, if we're honest, we're so bent on making a name for ourselves, aren't we? We want that name. We want to make a name for ourselves. But I promise you, if you look deep enough underneath that drive, that ambition to make a name for yourself, underneath that, I think you find a longing, a desire to have a name given to you, to have one given to you. And Jesus gives you that when he calls you friend. A friend of Jesus is someone who believes that who they are is always shaped by, always defined by whose they are. So a few months ago, I'm taking my son, Taylor, my oldest son, Taylor, he's seven, and I'm dropping him off at school. And I decided, you know, just had this moment. I said, you know what? I have a special significant moment with my seven-year-old right now before I drop him off to school. So I kind of mapped it out in my head. This is how it was going to go. This is what I was going to do. Is I was going to ask him, Taylor, what is one thing you can always know is true about your dad? Okay. And then he, you know, if it went to plan, he would guess a bunch of silly things, you know, and I would say, yes, but that's not it. Yes, but that's not it. And then I'd say, Taylor, the one thing you can always know is true about your dad is that he loves you. You can always know that's true, right? This is going to be a sweet moment, right? Some of you awing. So I asked him, I said, Taylor, what's the one thing you can always know is true about your dad? And he got it. First try, because that you love me. And I was kind of floored by this, right, in that moment. And then I hear his little voice in the back come back at me with, Dad, what's the one thing you can always know is true about me? And so then I guessed, like, some things about him, you know, that you're good at baseball, that you know, you like Pokemon cards. And yes, but that's not it. Yes, but that's not it. And so finally I said, that you love me? And he said, yes, but that's not it. He said, Dad, the one thing you can always know is true about me is that I will always know that you love me. And I thought, well, my first thought was genius. Like, the logic there, impressive. but then I thought, well, that's like Christian faith. A Christian is someone whose identity is formed by the words, the promises, the thoughts, the feelings of another. And that person is Jesus. What you can always know is true about me is that I will always know that Jesus has called me his friend. See, it's an identity. But number two, it's an action. Friendship with Jesus engages your life. It is powerful. It propels your life. You are my friends, Jesus says, if you do what I command you. Now, St. Augustine interpreted this verse, I think, rightly to mean, quote, it's not that we keep the commandments first and then he loves, but that he loves and then we keep his commands. And that makes sense, right? Like, without that lens, this passage doesn't even make sense. Look at the disciples. Don't you wonder when you read this, what did they do to earn this promotion from servant to friend. Like, what did they do to make this change? Nothing. And the same is true for you. He first loves. Friend doesn't mean, first of all, that you're a moral person. Friend means, first of all, that you are a loved person. But that kind of love is powerful. It translates into action. And it translated into action for the disciples. You read the book of Acts, and what do you see? You see these disciples who were loved before they were lovely. You see them propelled into the world as friends of Jesus. Maybe we could put it this way. A friend of Jesus becomes a friend to Jesus. A friend of Jesus becomes a friend to Jesus. Grows to care about what Jesus cares about. Takes on his mission as their own. Notice how Jesus describes the difference here in this passage between a servant and a friend. Verse 15, he says, the servant does not know what his master is doing. But you I've called friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So what's the difference between a servant and a friend? It's not obedience. Jesus is saying they both obey. It's that a servant obeys without knowing. And a friend is invited in to the process, like invited to the table. A servant obeys because they have to, a friend because they want to. And this makes sense given the context, okay? Because just a chapter earlier, same conversation, Jesus has said, I'm leaving. Like, I'm leaving you, but I'm going to send my spirit. It's going to be this kind of wild and crazy, mysterious deal, but my spirit's going to live in you, and then you're going to be my hands and feet in all of the world. So you're going to do it. And you're going to do it not because you have to, but because you want to. Because friends love the stuff that their friends love. Do you realize that whatever you do vocationally, student, otherwise, in this city, whatever you do vocationally in Santa Barbara, if you are a friend of Jesus, you are always working in the family business. That is, seeking to see lives, families, institutions transformed by knowing Jesus and seeing this community restored and come to life again and healed. Like, you are always a part of that, whatever vocation you are in. So that doesn't mean that you become like the spy at your law firm, you know, the Christian spy who hangs out at the water cooler a little too long, you know, always waiting for somebody's going to come and go, can I come to church with you or something? It's a thrust behind everything you do. It's a purpose behind everything that you're a part of. The honor of Jesus and the flourishing of this world. We care about what Jesus cares about. Why? Because he's called us friends. Every spring break, I take my students up to Yakima, Washington, which is a Native American reservation in Washington State. And there's a missionary there named Chris Granberry that we work closely with. And he's really the main reason I take my students there. They get to do lots of ministry. It's amazing. But it's really to get them around this person who just loves a community and is rooted in a community and wants to see it flourishing for the sake of the gospel. And Chris tells this story of the first time that he ever went to Yakima about 15, 16 years ago. And he worked all week on the roof of this woman's home. And he said she never came out of the house. He never saw her. He was just repairing her roof all week until the last day when they were leaving, as they were heading back to the bus, she comes running out to him and in tears, she says, why have you done this? Why would you use your own money, leave your own family for a week and come and work on my roof? She said, not even my family would love me in that way. And Chris said, he looked at her and he said, you know, you need to know there are people who would love to help you. There are many people who would love to help you. He said, but that's not the whole story here. He said, we are here. Our group is here because we believe that Jesus left his home to come to us. And he spent more than his money, he spent his life to repair our hearts. And he stayed longer than a week. We believe that now he is even preparing a place for us that will never need renovations. See, in other words, he said, we're here because Jesus has made us his friends. And we care about what he cares about. We do what he does. We love what he loves. Jesus says in verse 16, he says, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So is that the fruit of the disciples? Or is that Jesus' fruit? Is that your fruit that you're called to go and abide in? Or is that Jesus' fruit? Yes, the answer is both, right? It's just before this, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. This is his fruit in you for the world, is what he's saying. We take, what does that mean? We take the heart of Jesus. We take the heart of Jesus, full of love, joy, peace, patience, humility. And we take that and bear that same fruit in this world. Because we believe that that is the fruit that nourishes broken relationships. It's the fruit that can heal systemic societal brokenness. It's the fruit that we wish every boss had, that we wish everyone on the road had, that we wish our children, all of our friends had, because it is life-giving. And Jesus is saying, that's what it should be like to be around my people, my friends. Life-giving. It should be life-giving. Do you love what he loves? Do you love what he loves? Do you love your neighbors? Because he does. Do you love the poor? Because he does. Do you love the weak and the broken? Because he does. Do you love seeing people experience what it is to be called his friends? Because he does. Friend of Jesus becomes a friend to Jesus. It's an action. Number three, it's an identity, it's an action, and it's a cost. It's a cost. Relationships, if they're truly relational, always cost you something. In fact, the more important, the more intimate the relationship, the more it costs you. Time, money, emotional energy. Friendship with Jesus is no different. It is a cost. Look at what he says in verses 18 and 19. It says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, what is he talking about? How do we make sense of this? Well, I think there's two things we could all agree on, okay? First, people hated Jesus. Not everybody, but he was hated, right? I mean, Jesus got up and gave a sermon, and afterwards, people didn't come forward for prayer and questions. They came forward to push him off of a cliff. People hated Jesus. They wanted to silence him. They wanted him to be quiet. They wanted him out of there. They wanted to kill him, and they did. Okay, we know that. And we know that people hate Christians. Not all of them, but many do. And some are more vocal in their hatred, okay? But before we cozy up to our martyr complexes, we have to ask a very important question. Do people hate us for the same reasons they hated Jesus? Because that's all that matters. Jesus isn't saying people will hate you for being a self-righteous jerk. You don't need a prophet to tell you that that's going to happen, right? To give you that equation, like jerk plus people equals hated by most of those people. Like, that's just obvious. No. Jesus is saying, you'll be hated for the reasons that I am hated. Verse 21, he says, all these things they will do to you on account of my name. Not your name. My name. In other words, friends, you'll be hated for the same reasons I'm hated, because you're my friends and you love what I love. Okay, so the next question then is, why was Jesus hated? Well, he was hated for his rigorous moral teaching, right? Well, no, he wasn't. I mean, he had a very rigorous morality that he taught. Jesus is the one who said, if you even look upon someone with adultery in your heart, you have committed adultery. That's rigorous. Yet he was loved by prostitutes, not hated by them. Who was he hated by? Who hated Jesus? The religious people hated Jesus. And they didn't hate him for his laws or his religion. They hated him for his grace. They hated him for claiming to be one with his Father in heaven and then spending time with tax collectors and sinners, suggesting that God, the holy God, could love people like that. They hated him for that. See, we think Jesus commands to be obedient. That's what gets people angry. But it's the opposite. It's the radical grace of Jesus, because grace runs contrary to the way of the world. Secular humanism doesn't get anybody angry. Be a better person. Yay, we're all for that. Great. But radical grace for awful people. Philip Yancey says we live in a world of ungrace. The world is about winning. It's about being better than someone else, climbing over others. It's about upward mobility. It's about justifying yourself, making a name for yourself. This is the formidable current of this world. And Jesus moved against that current. To be first, you got to be last, he said. To live, you got to die. Turn the other cheek, go the second mile, wash others' feet, bless those who curse you. Lay down your life, forgive your enemy. You find by losing, you receive by giving, you become great by becoming very small. The gospel of Jesus is inherently offensive, not because it says there's some higher moral plane that you got to reach, but because it says the highest summit that you can reach in life is to know just how desperate you are for God's mercy provided for you in Jesus and Jesus alone. And so friends of Jesus sing that song of mercy and grace. They live that story of downward mobility and service. And don't you know the spirit of this world hates that? You bring this narrative of grace into your office. You start swimming against this current into your company. I don't know exactly what it looks like for each of you individually in your work settings, in your family settings, but I know it is something different. It's a different current. And I promise you there's pushback. There is pushback. There will be hatred. You know, some places in the world, just being a friend of Jesus means literally dying. But everywhere it means dying to ourselves. Downward mobility. And let's just be honest, we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. Sounds awful. We don't want to see the opposition is in us as well. These voices are in us as well that are saying, what matters is my greatness. What matters is others serving me. What matters is being first. What matters is being important. I imagine many of you are familiar with the Sally Lloyd-Jones Jesus Storybook Bible, the children's Bible for kids. I read that to my kids. One thing I noticed a couple of months ago as I was reading it is, you know, in the New Testament section of the Jesus Storybook Bible, there are really only two, like, general categories of people. There are friends of Jesus, and there are, quote, the important people. The important people. And Jesus is a threat to them. He is a threat to them. Their religious devotion, their purity, their importance, and they want to impress people with these things. And Jesus is a threat to all of that for them. And those are really your choices. Be an important person or be a friend of Jesus. A friend of Jesus is finished with their own importance. Because when the most important person in the world calls you friend, that becomes all that you need to know, that you matter. Friend of Jesus is finished with their own importance. But here's the thing is they want to be. And so I'm not sure actually if this third point is labeled correctly. Like, is it a cost? Well, I guess it actually isn't a cost for those for whom it's a cost. Like, remember the parable that Jesus tells about the man in the field? He's walking in the field and he stumbles upon all this treasure. And so then he goes and sells everything he has to get that treasure. That's quite a cost, right? But to him, did it feel like a cost? He had found treasure. And this became the most important thing. This became all that mattered. Maybe for those who have experienced Jesus' friendship, the cost doesn't feel like a cost, because his grace has become such treasure. And this passage is grace. I hope you see it all over it. Because do you know what happened just a few hours after this conversation? Jesus, quote, friends abandoned him. Jesus is arrested. They flee. And Peter went even as far as to deny ever having been a friend of Jesus. And when Jesus died, he died alone. His friends nowhere to be found. And he had predicted it. He knew it was coming all along. He knew Peter would deny him. He knew they would leave him. He knew they were going to act more like his enemies than like his friends. So we got to wonder, in this passage, how could Jesus call them friends when he knew what they were just about to do? And the answer is because he knew what he was about to do. The love of Christ displayed most clearly as he was hanging nailed to a cross. It is the love that turns enemies into friends. And we see it. Right after his resurrection, Jesus comes to his disciples when they're in the middle of the lake fishing. And it says he called out to them, friends. Friends. And they went on to give up everything for him, and I don't think they saw it as a cost, because they had found treasure. When the most important person in the world calls you friend, even when you least deserved it, that is all that you need to know, that you matter. And he does. Believe that. Let's pray. Jesus, part of our brokenness in this world is our fear, our deep fear of intimacy. We want to cover up our nakedness of spirit, just as our first parents did. And so we are afraid, if we're honest, of you coming close, because we know that your gaze pierces all. God, we need a reminder this morning that as you draw near to us in grace and in love. That you see all of our brokenness. You see everything that would disqualify anyone from being a friend to anyone. But in your astonishing love, you invite us into friendship with you. Lord, I pray that would sustain us to live as your friends in this world. God, and to want that grace to be experienced and welcomed by others. So we pray that this would be true. In Jesus' name, amen.